The vision of great conflict that we began to see in chapter 10 a couple of weeks back is illustrated and brought out in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. So it's all a part of one scene. And I hope if you can keep that in mind, you won't be perhaps as confused as we go through this material. And preaching through chapter 11 is going to take more than one message. There's just so much information here. But each message is going to serve as a piece of a puzzle, so to speak. So I hope and I pray that you'll plan to be here so that you don't miss any parts or pieces of this puzzle. But before we get into any details of chapter 10, let's briefly review some of chapter 11. Let's briefly review some of chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10, verse 1, and here Daniel writes this. He says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision." Let's bow in prayer for a moment. Father, thank you for the time this morning in your word. We thank you for singing. We thank you for announcements. We thank you for testimony. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. But we thank you especially this morning for your word, the privilege that we have to read it, and by the power of your Holy Spirit to be given understanding of it, and by the power of that same Spirit then to live according to it and by it. Lord, we want you to be glorified, and we believe you will be this morning as we seek your face. We will be edified, you will be glorified. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 1 of Daniel chapter 10 really serves as a setting for the remainder of Daniel's prophecy. Take a look at verses 13 and 14 where we see who it is that this vision concerns and when it will occur. Daniel chapter 10 verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia." Verse 14, "and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." Your people, that would be a reference to the nation of Israel. In the latter days, that's in the days to come, in days yet in the future, the distant future even. So what did Daniel see in this vision? Well, it begins with the appearance of a heavenly being back in verse 5 of chapter 10. It says, "I lifted up my eyes," Daniel's speaking here, and he said, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist." Verse 6, "His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a great multitude." Now, many Bible commentators believe this to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, what theologians call a theophany, or more particularly a Christophany. Many believe that this is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead in a pre-incarnate form. And we talked about this in an earlier message as well. With the description of this individual compared to the description that's given to us of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, since the two are so similar, many believe that the man who appears to Daniel here in Daniel chapter 10 and 11 and 12 is Jesus Christ. And as I stated in those earlier messages, I'm not one who holds to that belief. And even though the descriptions between Daniel and Revelation are very similar, I see problems with that conclusion as we get further into Daniel's vision. For example, we just read Daniel chapter 10 verses 13 and 14. I have trouble believing that the pre-incarnate second person of the Godhead could be withstood or could be hindered by anyone, or that he would need the assistance of the archangel Michael. Now, there are those who believe that more than one individual who's involved in this vision, that the individual described in verses 5 and 6 is the pre-incarnate Christ, and that the individual described later who then deals with Daniel is actually an angel. Personally, I believe it's just one individual, a holy angel, who is able to clearly demonstrate the glory, demonstrate the majesty of God. However, I also believe that while the identity of this individual is important, our knowledge of his identity is not an issue over which we should lose fellowship as Christians. So that's not one of those doctrines that we're going to, oh, you don't agree with me on that, so you're out or I'm out, whichever it is. No. But whoever this majestic heavenly being is, and I'm going to refer to him as an angelic being, his appearance and his presence brings great fear to Daniel, so much so I believe that he faints. Look at verses 7 through 9 of chapter 10. He says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So something happened there. They got afraid. They knew something was happening. Don't know what it was. They ran off to hide. Verse 8, so I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. To fall on his face in deep sleep with his face to the ground, to put that in our vernacular, is he fainted. He fainted. You don't sleep with your face in the dirt. You're going to turn it one way or the other. He just fell down. He passed out. He was so overcome, so overwhelmed by the appearance and the presence of this angelic being that he passed out. And this brings us to something that is just so precious in this text. So precious. Three times this angelic being touches Daniel. We read about it in verse 10, verse 16, and verse 18. And keep in mind here that Daniel is in his 80s. He's in his 80s. He has loved and he has served the Lord God for many, many years. He determined, if you recall, early on, we read in the book of Daniel, he determined at a young age that he would not be defiled by the pagan culture around him. He would not dishonor God in any area of his life. So how precious it is that God ministered to him in such a personal and a loving way at this point in his life. And this is good enough to look into a little more closely. We read in Daniel chapter 10, verse 9, that he faints with fright. He's overcome with the appearance of this angelic being. He's lying flat out on the ground with his face in the dirt. And then what happens? We'll look at verses 10 and 11. Chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. The tenderness of this account. Remember, this is the majestic angelic being that's described back in verses 5 and 6 with the linen and the gold belt and you know, I mean, its brazen appearance and all that. And this is astounding. It's amazing. It's revealing. This is the character of the God we serve, beloved. He's majestic. He's awesome. He's fear-inspiring. And yet he's tender. All mixed into one. All mixed into one. And now, verse 15 of chapter 10. Verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. Mute. God was telling Daniel here that his prayer for his people would be answered, but that answer would not come immediately. In fact, it would not come fully until the latter days. It would take a long time to break the nation of Israel from their hard-heartedness, from their rebellion against God. And this news so overwhelmed Daniel that he's left speechless. And what happens then? Verse 16. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. The tenderness of God is shown to Daniel once again. This angelic being touches his lips, giving him strength to speak. And notice what he says, continuing with verse 16 on into verse 17. He says, then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. Verse 17, how can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. His strength is gone. He's having trouble breathing. And what happens? Verse 18. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. Three times in our text, we're told that this angelic being touches Daniel. Three times, as this vision was being revealed to him, Daniel had to be divinely touched just to be able to deal with what God was saying to him. You and I are not prophets like Daniel was. We should not expect the physical appearance of an angelic being like Daniel experienced. We should not expect to be physically touched like Daniel was. We should not expect to have a conversation face to face with an angelic being. That was the way God chose to meet with Daniel. And while our God is still the same God, majestic, awesome, fear-inspiring, and yet tender, it is not reflective of the way that he meets with most people. It's not reflective of the way that he met with most people in the Bible. Not reflective of the way that he meets and speaks with you and me today. Daniel's experience was unique, even in biblical terms. Nothing quite like this is recorded in Scripture as happening to anyone else. But you and I should not expect to encounter like this either. We have the written Word of God. And that word is authoritative. It is sufficient. That is how God speaks to you. That is how God speaks to me today. And let me just say something at this point. There's a lot of misunderstanding in our day surrounding the way in which God speaks to us through His Word as well. I think it's safe to say that most Christians want to know God's will for their lives. Do I go to college? If so, where? What profession do I pursue? What job do I take? What car do I buy? Do I get married? If so, to whom? Do we have children? Where do we live? Where do we go to church? What do we have for dinner this afternoon? Who do I vote for in the election? Should I go to the mission field? And the questions just keep coming, don't they? There's questions every day. What do I do with this? How do I do this? What happens here? What's going to go on? But you know, the Bible doesn't answer those questions directly. I'm married. I live a couple of miles from here. And I drive a minivan. I didn't say a whole lot from a manliness, I guess, does it? Sorry, those of you that think I should drive a four-wheel drive or something, but that's what I've got. Okay, it's paid for. You know, the Bible says nothing directly about my wife, Lisa. It doesn't say anything about the state of Kansas, and it definitely doesn't say anything about the Toyota vehicles. But those are the three decisions that I made. How do I know if I'm following God's will when I make specific decisions like these? Well, this topic could fill a series of messages, I suppose. But let me try to summarize what the Bible teaches about knowing the will of God in just a brief time here this morning. So you got a kind of a message inside of a message. Let me start with what it does not say. The Bible does not say that God is going to speak to you in some way. A still small voice or a mental impression or a strong urge, much less an audible voice or a sign or a wonder. To expect that type of communication from God is wrong. It's going to get you off on the wrong foot in knowing God's will for your life. That expectation is going to lead you into a number of different errors, some of which are very prevalent even in evangelical churches today. Many believe that if you can simply quiet yourself, quiet your mind, your body, your emotions, all of yourself, fill your mind with Scripture, then the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you some way and He's going to reveal God's will to you. Some call this meditation. Meditation is a biblical truth, but this I don't believe is true biblical meditation. The claim is made that God still speaks by His Spirit, but He never contradicts His Word. And while it is true that the Spirit of God does not contradict the Word, it is also true that the Word of God is complete, meaning that the Spirit of God does not speak apart from the Word of God. Apart from the Word of God. And that is because, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul or converting the soul. And that word translated perfect refers to that which is sound, which is whole, which is complete, which is unimpaired, which is filled with integrity. In other words, nothing more is needed. The Word of God is sufficient in its written form. To say that God still speaks by His Spirit but never contradicts His Word is to leave the door open for God to speak truth in addition to what He has recorded in His written Word. And such a claim denies the sufficiency of Scripture, believing that something more from God is needed. So if God does not speak to me in some way to reveal His will to me, then how will I know what His will is? Well, let me share something with you that I gleaned from a message preached some years ago by Dr. John MacArthur. Knowing God's will starts with three assumptions. Here they are. Assumption number one, God has a will for your life. Assumption number two, God wants you to know what His will for your life is. And assumption number three, God will put His will for your life where you can find it. He'll put it in the most obvious place. And where is that? Well, it's in His written Word. That's where. It's in the Bible. That's where. So what does the Bible say about God's will? Like I said, this is going to be just a summary. Number one, it is God's will that you are saved. It is God's will that you are saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, in other words, it's His will, all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but know this, God doesn't lead those who are not His own. He says, my sheep hear my voice. He's talking about salvation there, coming to Christ. They know me, they follow me. So it is God's will that you are saved. Number two, it is God's will that you be Spirit-filled. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be dulled in your senses from alcohol or drugs or anything else that would dull those senses, but be filled with the Spirit. And this is more than just Him living in you. as he does if you're a genuine believer. Romans 8 and 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Being Spirit-filled is more than just having the Spirit living in you. You're a believer, you have the Spirit living within you. That doesn't mean that you're Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled is Spirit-controlled. It's being filled with his dominating influence. It's living in the consciousness of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. An example is given of a ship with sails. When the winds are filled with the air, with the wind blowing, they are controlling them. That's the idea. That's the idea here of being Spirit-filled. It's not mystical. It's saturation with Jesus Christ and the Word of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Number three, it is God's will that you be sanctified. We go to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Clear as can be. What's the will of God? Your sanctification. Sanctification is to be set apart. It's to be separate from something. In this case, what he's saying is to be separate from sin. And what sin in particular? Well, start out with sexual sin. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Stay away from sexual immorality. How far away do you stay? Well, far away enough to be pure. That's how far away. You see, you know when you can do something that is a proper expression of love that is not sinful, and when you can do something that leads you down to the path of sin. You know that. You might deny that truth, but you know that in your heart of hearts, and God lays it out as well. You are to keep your body under control. Verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says that each one of you may know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And then you are to keep your passions under control, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You control your passions by not letting your mind see, hear, contemplate things that lead to sin. You control the body by controlling the mind. You control the imagination. You keep your passions under control. You don't defraud others. The end of this passage says this, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. You don't take advantage of others. So it's God's will that you are saved. It's God's will that you are Spirit-filled. It's God's will that you are sanctified. It's God's will that you be submissive. And we're rushing through this in a hurry, I know. But you be submissive to authorities, to leaders. Be submissive to each other. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 2, other passages of Scripture. And then finally, it is God's will that you suffer for proclaiming the gospel. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God's will for your life? Saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, and suffering for the gospel. But preacher, that doesn't tell me what classes to take next semester. That doesn't tell me what car I'm supposed to drive. And that definitely doesn't tell me what I'm going to fix for lunch or for supper on Tuesday night, much less who I'm going to marry. Those are the things I want to know. But those details aren't in the Bible. So, I need to listen for God to tell me those things, right? I need to meditate on a word. I need to meditate on a phrase of Scripture so that God can speak to me, right? No. No. God doesn't reveal those details to you in some spiritual or transcendent method. He's got something much better. Listen to this. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. If saved, Spirit-controlled, sanctified, submissive, and suffering for the gospel means anything, it means delighting in the Lord. You're delighting in the Lord. Your sails are filled with Jesus. And when you do that, Scripture says He'll give you the desires of your heart. In other words, He'll give you the desire itself. He'll make you want what He wants for you. And then? Then you can do whatever you want. What? Yeah. You heard me right. You can do whatever you want. You see, if God is controlling your wants, then you can do whatever you want. There are spiritually dangerous programs. There are spiritually dangerous practices that I, as a pastor, as a shepherd, am obligated to warn and to teach about. And listening for God to tell you His will apart from or in addition to what the Bible says is one of those dangerous practices. Now, maybe that raised more questions in your mind than it answered. But if it does, hey, don't hesitate to seek me out later. I'd love to talk with you about that. But knowing God's will for your life is not mysterious. It's not mystical. It's not ethereal. It's not a hard-to-know thing. It's a matter of being saved. It's a matter of being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, being submissive, suffering for the Lord. It's walking in the steps of our Savior, sanctified as He guides us. Now, let's go back to our Daniel text. Daniel's experience was unique. It was unique. Even in biblical terms, it's unique. Nothing quite like this is recorded in Scripture is happening to anyone else. And you and I should not expect something like this as well. We have the written Word of God. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. So here in Daniel 10, we see this humble 80-plus-year-old man overwhelmed by this encounter, overwhelmed by the fact that he doesn't deserve anything that God has given him, overwhelmed by the fact that God is speaking to him through this angelic being, and overwhelmed by the mercy and tenderness that God is expressing to him. So let's get started with chapter 11. And verse 1 of chapter 11 really should be a part of chapter 10. Remember, the chapter and verse divisions were not a part of the original text. They were added by translators for our convenience. Notice how the text flows from the end of chapter 10 to the beginning of chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 21, "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." It's fascinating how this angelic being and the archangel Michael work together in God's order of things. Look back at chapter 10, verse 13 again. We noted it a while ago. It says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me." This is this angelic being who's dealing with Daniel. He's talking. "Withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I was left there with the kings of Persia." And since Michael is referred to as your prince in verse 21, and Michael is an angel, I think we can safely assume that this prince of the kingdom of Persia is also a reference to an angel. However, since Michael is a holy angel, we can also assume that this other prince who is doing battle with Michael, the holy one, is an unholy angel. He's a cohort. He's a minion of the devil. He's an evil spirit. He's a demon. Meaning then that the conflict that Daniel is learning about is taking place between the unseen forces of God and Satan. And so this angelic being had Michael's help in overcoming the prince of the kingdom of Persia. But in 11:1, he tells us that he assisted Michael at one time. And when you read that, it may look like that he stood up to confirm and strengthen Darius the Mede, but that's not what he's saying. He didn't stand up to confirm and strengthen Darius the Mede. He stood up to confirm and strengthen Michael, who had assisted him. That's the context here. That's the context. If Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede ruled simultaneously, then this incident when he had gone to help Michael, would have occurred about 2 years earlier, at about the time that Cyrus made the proclamation allowing the Jews to go back to their homeland to rebuild the temple. Admittedly, we don't know any of the details of when this angelic being assisted Michael. But if it were at that time, and we can presume that Satan would have done everything that he could, everything that he was allowed to do to stop the Jews from returning to their homeland and rebuilding the temple, then Michael the archangel, given the specific responsibility of the nation of Israel's welfare, was assisted by this angelic being in stopping Satan's attempts to thwart God's plan for his people. And what a beautiful picture we see here. The struggles on this earth are reflections of what's going on in the heavens. And beloved, God always wins. He always wins. Whatever God says will happen the way He says it will happen. He has all kinds of ministering angels making sure that His plan is carried out. His will in heaven will occur on earth because He is God. And let me jump in here and clarify something I said a couple of weeks ago. In discussing the presence of the angels, I asked a question: are we to assume that every time we pray, God dispatches angels to work on our behalf? My answer was no, I don't believe that's a proper application of this text. That was misleading, and I apologize for that. What I should have said is something like this: God may very well dispatch an angel to work on our behalf if our prayer is in accord with His will. But you and I should not expect to literally see the angel that God dispatches like Daniel did. Daniel's experience, again, was unique even by biblical standards. And when you think about it, even though there are a number of occurrences recorded in Scripture, very few men and women who lived from the time of Adam, recorded in the beginning of the Bible, to the time of the church, the founding of the church, which is a vast portion of the New Testament, ever witnessed an angel, at least not knowingly. My point was and is, this is not an occurrence that we should seek. It's not one that we should expect to experience. Angels are active all the time, but not visibly to us. Now, verse 2 of chapter 11 gets into the details of this vision. And if you recall, The first seven chapters of the book of Daniel are directed primarily to the Gentiles, but when chapters 8 through 12 are studied, we see that they are directed primarily toward the Jews, toward the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. That means that this vision in chapter 11 is chiefly dealing with what happens to the nation of Israel as a whole. But that doesn't mean it has no significance for those of us who are not Jews. God's actions with the nation of Israel will impact the entire world in many ways. This is one of the texts of Scripture that make liberal scholars go crazy. They simply cannot handle it. They refuse to believe that it's possible to have such a detailed and accurate picture of history before it occurs. They don't believe that God spoke this way. They don't believe that this is predictive prophecy. They believe it was written by someone long after the events occurred, and that whoever wrote it just attributed it to Daniel. I guess you can believe that too if you want to. It's your choice whether you're going to believe this is truly God's word. It's your choice whether or not you're going to believe that it's true, that it's authoritative. You can interpret your own opinions here, interject your own opinions here, and claim to be God rather than accept the truth of the God of the Word and the Word of God. You can decide that the contents of chapter 11 had to have been written after the fact, and you can throw the whole thing out, delete it from the pages of Scripture. Or you can believe by faith that this is God's holy, inspired, authentic, perfect, authoritative Word. You can believe that while a historian has to watch it happen before he can write it down, God has already planned it, God has already seen it happen long before it ever takes place. The choice is yours. I choose the latter. I choose to believe that God is authoritative, that God is powerful, can do that. So look at verse 2 of chapter 11. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom. He shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So who's being talked about here? What's being described here? Well, this is where history becomes valuable, because we cannot properly interpret Daniel 11 apart from history. History documents Scripture. It documents Scripture. It documents what God said. Three more kings. Historically, they are Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius. It's not the Darius of Daniel's time. History documents that those three kings came along, and then a fourth king came following Cyrus. His name was Xerxes. His Hebrew name was Ahasuerus, and I'll refer to him as Xerxes because it's a whole lot easier to say Xerxes than Ahasuerus. I could have you all repeat that together after me, but that's okay. We won't worry about that right now. So what about Xerxes? What do we know about him? Well, we know a couple of things from our text. Look at verse 2 again. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth, that's Xerxes, shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So, this king, he's going to get very, very rich, and then he's going to try to attack Greece. And history tells us that this was Xerxes. Xerxes took about 4 years to accumulate a vast reserve of money and time to build up his army so that he could, in fact, launch an attack against Greece. Xerxes, by the way, is in the Bible. He's in the book of Esther, to be more precise. So I invite you to keep a marker in Daniel chapter 11. And let's go back to the book of Esther. Go back before the Psalms and Job to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1. Just before the book of Job is Esther. Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1 verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, and the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Okay, I said I'd call him Xerxes, but the Bible calls him Ahasuerus, so I guess I'm going to have to stick with that name anyway, won't I? Verse 2. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. Verse 4. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. That's a lot of wealth. A nationwide party for 6 months for everybody. Half a year. But he wasn't finished. Look at verse 5. And when those days, the 180 days, were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. 7 more days of partying just for the locals. And the text goes on to relate some of the details of his wealth, some of his royal majesty. We won't take time to read it now. You imagine a church potluck dinner going on for a week. I think I'd have mixed emotions about that after a while. All right. Xerxes held a huge banquet to celebrate his wealth, to celebrate all the things that he had amassed during those years. Because of his wealth, because of his power, he figured that he was ready to attack Greece. Now, why would he do such a thing? Why would he attack Greece? Well, history does not reveal his motivations. A common understanding is he wanted to avenge his father Darius's earlier humiliating defeat at the hand of the Greeks. We don't know. He may have been trying to vindicate his father's defeat, clear his father's name of disgrace. We just really don't know. But back in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, we're just kind of dropped off at this point. So let's go back there, Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. We're just kind of dropped off at this point, no explanation, and then proceeds to inform us that another king comes on the scene. So we've read Daniel chapter 2, now we go to chapter 11, verse 2, now we go to chapter 11, verse 3. It says, "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills." This mighty king, historically, we believe to be none other than Alexander the Great. The only thing that Xerxes' desire to attack Greece does was to make Alexander angry. And Xerxes and the Medo-Persian Empire would live to regret any aggression toward Greece. Let's look at verse 3 again. It says, "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills." If this sounds familiar to you, then you are doing an excellent job in remembering what we've already studied. Turn back to Daniel chapter 8, where we are given Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat. Daniel chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. Daniel 8, 4, he says, "I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from him from his power. He did as he pleased and became great." This ram, as we noted earlier, represents the Medo-Persian Empire, including King Xerxes, who flaunted his wealth, flaunted his power, even to the point of threatening Greece. But let's read on in verses 5 and following. Verse 5 says, "As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground." Reference, I believe, to the speed at which he traveled. "And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him." Get this now, "and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power." This goat represents the Greek Empire, particularly under the leadership of Alexander the Great, historically, who conquered the known world so quickly, came across the ground like he wasn't even touching the ground. He conquered so quickly so that by the age 30, there was nothing left for him to conquer. But his prowess is short-lived. Look at verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 8 says, Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Catch that last phrase? Four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Go back to chapter 11, verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3. "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven." History tells us that Alexander the Great was replaced by four kings. But not as might be expected. Continuing in verse 4, he says this here. He says, "But not to his posterity, nor according to his authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." You know, great kings typically pick their successors to the throne. This is who's going to follow after me, whatever it is. Alexander died at such an early age, he didn't have time to do that. He didn't do that. And he did have three descendants who perhaps should have gotten the throne, but they didn't succeed him. He had a half-brother. He didn't succeed. He had a son, a legitimate son, and he also had an illegitimate son. And neither of those, I should say, a son born to him by an illegitimate relationship. None of those three took over. All three of those men were murdered, meaning then that his successor to the throne of the Greek Empire would not come from his own family, as verse 4 puts it, what? Not to his posterity. Not of his own family. So history tells us that after all the fighting, the murdering, the scheming, the plotting, four generals took over Alexander's empire. Now, some of you are probably saying right now, "Pastor, you're losing me. I don't really like all this history stuff. I don't think this stuff is important." Stick with me. It is. It's intriguing, actually. The details prophesied by Daniel are truly amazing. These kings, represented by the four winds of heaven, take over the empire. Why four winds of heaven? Because they represent kings from the north, the south, the east, and the west. But north, south, east, and west of what? Well, let's think about it. On whom does the second part of Daniel's prophecy, chapters 8 through 12, focus? on the nation of Israel, on the Jews. So when the prophecy refers to the four winds of heaven, it's referring to kings that come from the north, the south, the east, and the west of the nation of Israel. You've got Israel from the north, the south, the east, the west. It might be east and west the other way to you, but that's the way it was to me up here, all right? But not all four kings play into this prophecy in an important way. Let's read on in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement." Only two of the four kings are mentioned here, the kings of the south and king of the north. The other two don't do anything that impacts Israel, so they're not mentioned in the prophecy. But the two kings that are mentioned, from the south, from the north, they do have an impact on Israel. And this is where we begin to see why all of this history is important. Historically, the king to the north leads the Seleucid dynasty. It's King Seleucid I. This is the ancient nation of Syria. Historically, the king to the south leads the nation of leads the Ptolemy, P-T-O-L. Ptolemy dynasty, King Ptolemy I. This is the ancient nation of Egypt. So what's happening in Daniel chapter 11 is this. We are being set up to understand who is going to come out of one of those kingdoms that will bring tremendous distress and great harm to the nation of Israel. And the verses that follow here really relate how the nations of Syria to the north and Egypt to the south fought with each other over the years for control of the territory, for control of the region. And I want you to notice the detail of how first the south arises to power, but then the north, and back and forth they go in their struggle. Let me read verses 6 through 20. Just quickly read through it here. You follow along. Chapter 11, verse 6. We'll pick up where we left off. "But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times." Verse 7. "And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. He shall deal with them and shall prevail." Verse 8. "He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land." Verse 10, "His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight with the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail." Verse 13, "For the king of the north shall again raise a great multitude, greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies." Verse 14, "In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. And then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. And he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom. And he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. But it shall not stand or be to his advantage." Verse 18, "Afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. And then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found." Verse 20, "Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle." They fight, they make treaties, they marry each other's daughters, they make some alliances, the alliances fail, and they fight some more. Okay, who cares? What difference does it make that Syria and Egypt are in constant upheaval over who will dominate the region? What does this have to do with Israel? Think about it again. When Syria to the north of Israel attacks Egypt to the south of Israel, who's in the middle? And when Egypt to the south of Israel retaliates against Syria to the north of Israel, who's in the middle? Israel, that's who. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, Daniel's holy city of Jerusalem. That's who lies right in the path of both these bickering and warring nations. And Daniel has a vision of this ongoing conflict. But God, what is this vision about? What's this conflict about? And God reveals to him that in a few short years, the nation of Israel will begin to undergo a conflict that will last. It will last until the latter days, a conflict like they have never seen or known. Why? Because they have rejected God. Because their sin against God is great. It will take a long time to break Israel of their self-sufficiency, to break them of their independence from God. Turn back to chapter 8 again just for a moment. Somebody is going to come out of one of those kingdoms that is going to impact the nation of Israel in a way that no one on earth has done before. Chapter 8 and verse 23. Chapter 8 and verse 23 begins this way. It says, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors, so let's stop there for a moment, the latter end of their kingdom, that's the kingdoms of the north, the east, the south, and the west, all right? At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Historically, as we noted when we studied through chapter 8, this is a king from the north named Antiochus Epiphanes. He's also the one that is introduced in chapter 11, verse 21. So let's turn back there. Chapter 11, verse 21 says, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. This is why it is important for God to set all of this up through the angelic being that is talking with Daniel. This is why such a literal and factual picture is being drawn of what is to come in the future for Israel. God is not finished with Israel. He has plans for them in the future. And part of those plans include great suffering, great loss, as he corrects and as he disciplines his chosen and his loved people. And as I mentioned earlier, God's word is so accurate, so specific, that it drives liberal, unbelieving scholars crazy in their minds. There simply is no way that this could be prophecy. It's way too detailed, way too accurate. It must have been written after the fact. In their minds, there's no way that Daniel could have known all of these details before they happened. Of course, as I said before, when you deny the God of the Bible, you deny the God of the Word, then you're going to deny the Word of God as well. You deny the God of the Word, you're going to deny the Word of God. Now, we're not going to go into verse 21 this morning. That'll come next time, Lord willing. But just for fun, this afternoon or this week, you can look up the history of the conflicts between the ancient Seleucid and Ptolemy dynasties and see how all the details of Daniel 11, 7 to 20 fit into history. Like I said, just for fun, you get to do that this week, all right? God is saying to Daniel, pay attention. There are great conflicts in the future for Israel, and one day the greatest conflict of all will come when the Antichrist comes on the scene. Beloved, that time is closer. It's closer than it's ever been. I don't know when it will be, and I'm not going to make any predictions. It may be in my lifetime. It may be in my children's lifetime. It may be in the lifetime of my grandkids. I don't know. It's not my place. It's not your place to know the day or the hour. But we can know the times. We can know them in general. We can be prepared, because when Satan, that great deceiver, unleashes his fury against Israel in the last days, it will impact the entire world, especially those who are followers of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that true Christians will be taken out of this world, will be raptured before the greatest time of persecution and devastation on this earth. But as those times get closer, we will experience what Jesus called birth pains. Birth pains. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. Here Jesus is teaching his disciples near the end of his earthly ministry. They've got some questions for him. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. Here's what we read. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he said to them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That gets their interest, all right? Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, or the close of the age? Verse 4, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The end times are coming, but they're not here yet. Verse 8, what it said, these are the beginnings of birth pains. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, that will be the end times for sure. Is he alive today? I don't know. Will he make his covenant with Israel soon? I don't know. It's not my place to know. It's not your place to know the day or the hour. But in Daniel's vision, God shows him the events of the future, and he shows him a preview of the Antichrist that will come, this King Antiochus Epiphanes, who will give Israel a taste of what is to come in the end times, in the latter days. And what does all of this mean to you and me? You go home this afternoon? Will you think about how all of this impacts you? If we believers will be raptured before the end times come, who cares about all this stuff? Well, obviously Daniel cared about it. But he was a Jew. We're not Jews. Well, God obviously cares. And that should make us sit up and take notice. That should remind us that God is actively involved in the affairs of men and nations. He is in control of everything that happens. And it should also remind us of a few things about the Bible. Number one, it is inspired word. The inspired word, literally God breathed. What we hold in our hands is what God has spoken to us in the past, that has been written down, preserved for us in the present, speaks to us in some cases about the future. This is the inspired word of God. It is inspired both in the words that are used and in the truths that are revealed. Not only that, it is the inerrant word. It is without any mistakes. None. Not a one. Anything that looks like a mistake or a contradiction is not. If there is a seeming conflict, the problem is with our understanding. It's not with the word of God. And it's also the authoritative word. What it says goes. No arguments. No adjustments for cultural changes. Oh, that's the way they did things back then, but now we do. Nope, God's word speaks. It's authoritative. No debates. Since it is the word of God, what he says is true, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's convincing, it's influential, it's controlling. It's also then the sufficient word. It's all we need for life and godliness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that pertains to who we are and how we live is found in the Word of God. We don't need secular humanism to tell us where we came from or where we're going. We've got the Bible. We don't need secular psychology or sociology to tell us how to relate to our culture. We have the Bible. We don't need secular higher education to enlighten us as to our potential impact in the world. We have the Bible. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. I wonder, do we access this precious resource? Do we really get into it to see what God is saying? Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And why is this? That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You know, the reference to the man of God is primarily a reference to those who lead the church, to the elder, to the pastor, to the overseer. But the truth applies to all of us. And here's another thing we can leave here this morning with, and that's our need to be faithful in living. Faithful in living, God-honoring, faithfully proclaiming God-honoring truth, the Word of God, the Bible. Are you living a holy life? That's what God expects of you if you are His child. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, get this now, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Beloved, God cares about how you live. God cares about where you go. God cares about what you say. He cares about what you wear. He cares about what you think. And part of that holy living is a proclamation of the truth that you are living. Just a few verses later, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I don't know about you, but that's about all I can handle in practical application this morning. About all I can handle. There's a lot there. Let's pray together and we'll move into our time of celebration around the communion table of what God has done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the truth that you have revealed. You haven't hidden them from us. You've given them to us. You've given us your Spirit. You've told us to study, to learn your truths, to learn about you, so we can serve you more faithfully, love you more dearly. The responsibilities are great. The opportunities are tremendous. The pressures can be overwhelming, but the possibilities are unbelievable. For you are the great God. Awesome, powerful, wonderful, fear-inspiring, and yet tender, merciful, graceful, gracious. Now, as we turn our attention to the death of our Savior, his gift to us of salvation, may our hearts be lifted up in joy, reverence for you. We praise you together in Jesus' precious name. Amen.